Our blessed Father, we come to this book acknowledging that much of it is enigmatic and can be intimidating, but it has been given to the church. It is there for us. And so I ask, Lord, that you will help us in the next several weeks as we study this book and look into it, that you'll give us insight into it. And while we may not have every answer for every question that gets raised in this book, we know that we can get such a good grasp on it that its overall meaning becomes clear to us and helpful to us in learning to endure faithfully and obediently until you return and take us home. We look forward to that day, and we pray, Lord, that you will inflame our hearts even more as we read this book, that like John, we will say at the end of it, "Even so, Lord, come quickly and rescue your people." For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. All right, so I'll do most of the talking, but there are going to be times I'm going to ask you questions. Many of the times I ask you questions, the answers are right there on the paper in front of you. So don't look at me with this kind of blank stare, because I'll know you're not really paying attention at that point. So as we get started, just a little audience participation here for a second. What kind of questions do you immediately have about this book, the book of Revelation? What are just some of them? All right, the dating. That's a great question. Excellent. Yeah. All right. Excellent. So the date and that question are directly related to one another, and we're going to get to that next time. We're going to talk about the four approaches to the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about that next week. I don't get distracted on that, but that will come into question. Am I getting too far in front of the speakers, maybe? I better back up a little bit. So we'll talk more about that next week. Okay, what are some of the other questions that you have? What's that? All right, we're going to answer that question tonight. Good question, Barry. Why is it necessary? We'll talk about that this evening. What other questions do you have? Okay, so Mary says, if it's meant for all of us, why does it have to be so difficult to understand? And I'll address that in part tonight, and then 2 weeks from now, when we talk about the nature of the symbols. Why is this given to us in so much symbolic picture? Okay, great question. Anything else? I'm so proud that nobody says, what's 666 mean? Thousand-year reign, is it literal or is it figurative? What is it? We'll answer some of those questions as we get into the study. I will tell you this, if you're looking for a detailed answer to every question that you're going to have in the book of Revelation, you're going to be disappointed, because there are just certain things that this thing is really... Jeremy, maybe I have to take the mains down just a little bit. I'm getting a lot of feedback. I don't know if you can hear it, but I'm hearing it up here, this roar that's getting at me. Anyway, there are just certain questions. I'm just, I'll give my best estimate at it, but you're not going to be able to, you're going to be disappointed if you are looking for, minute answers to every particular question that you're going to get. Here's my goal. At the end of this 6 sessions, you are going to sufficiently understand how to read Revelation. So that if you don't have all of the answers to all of the questions, and you won't, nobody does, the best scholars still have questions that they have not been able to answer. Okay? But if you can't do that, what you can do is pick it up and read it with confidence and understand the basic flow of the book and why it is as important to you today in the 21st century as it was to the 7 churches in Asia Minor in the first century. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about the occasion and purpose of the book. So why was it written originally, and how does that then apply to us? We're going to talk about the literary genre of the book And there are three genre that appear in Revelation. We'll talk about each one of them and how they're characteristic and how you read them. And then I'm going to talk about the flow and structure of the book. Okay, so to give you some idea, this is how Revelation unfolds. So let's start with the first question. It is a question of vocation and purpose, or why do we read Revelation? So I've done my drawing up here of a church. And yes, everybody knows that the church is not the building, but the people in the building. But it's symbolic. OK, in a book full of symbolism, it's symbolic. All right. Revelation tells us that there are two great threats to the church. And the threats that were true in the first century are also true in the 21st century. Some of those threats come from without. Right? I think I may have to change markers. Some of those threats exist within. The book of Revelation addresses both of these threats. Number one, persecution has come. Jesus is going to comfort the afflicted. Persecution has shown up in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire against Christians. Keep in mind that for the first 30 years, roughly, of the Christian existence, of the church's existence, from roughly AD 33 to roughly AD 63, for that first 30 years, all of the persecution, or most of the persecution, came from where? Where? Not Rome. The Jews. So the persecution took place in the synagogues. It took place in the local areas where Jews were antagonistic to the growth of the church. But beginning with the reign of Nero, and there were isolated points of a persecution from the state elsewhere. But beginning with the reign of Nero, now suddenly the persecution from this point forward will be at the instigation of the empire. It will be the government, okay? So, the book of Revelation is written to a church that is facing great persecution. It has already shown up, and more is coming. In fact, it's going to get even worse. And depending on when you date the book of Revelation, whether it's prior to AD 70 or whether it's at the end of the first century, they're talking initially about either Neronic persecution or Domitian persecution. Domitian is the emperor at the end of the age. And by the way, he was worse when it comes to persecution of the church than even Nero was. But of course, it continues. And it continues to this day in many parts of the globe where the government instigates persecution. Let's just look at some of the verses that show this. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, which John is this, by the way? It's probably John the Apostle. There is an ancient tradition that said there was another John who was a disciple of Jesus in the church at Ephesus. He was not one of the apostles, but he was one of the disciples, and his name was John the Elder. Okay? But I'm convinced this is probably John the Apostle. I, John, your brother and partner in what? The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So why is he on the Isle of Patmos? Well, because he's already been subject to government inspired persecution. And so he says, I am your brother, not just in the kingdom, not just in the patient endurance of that kingdom, I'm your brother in tribulation. I know what it's like to suffer from the persecution that comes from the government. Take a look at chapter 2. Here's Jesus in verse 9 speaking to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here, Smyrna, the persecution is primarily Jewish, not Roman, but the persecution is coming. Look at verse 13. This is to Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So persecution has come to the church at Pergamum. But while persecution threatens the church from without, the Lord stands within. So in these addresses to the church, John has a vision. And the vision is found in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In the midst of the lampstands, and there are seven golden ones, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, when you hear that phrase, one like a son of man, there are probably a couple of different verses that come to mind. There in the midst of these lampstands, I see one like a son of man. What's one of those passages? They both come from the same book, by the way. What'd you say, Dan? Daniel. All right. So the namesake back there knows what Old Testament book it's in. That's exactly right. Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision of the throne room of God. And there's the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And then suddenly one who looks like us, a son of man, comes into this throne room and sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And God gives to him authority and power. Who is that son of man? It's the Lord Jesus, right? In fact, that phrase, son of man, is the phrase that he uses of himself more than any other. He calls himself the son of man, identifying himself with this messianic figure in the book of Daniel. Now, there's another place in the book of Daniel where someone looks in and says, hey, didn't we throw three of those guys in there? And I see a fourth one like a son of man. You know the story, right? Fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Christ standing with his persecuted people. Not on the outside, cheering us on. Saying, good job, keep going, do everything that you can, bear up under the persecution. But one who goes into the place of persecution and stands with his people. And that's what you have in this first series of visions. So John sees seven golden lampstands. And what are those golden lampstands signifying? Go to chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So keep in mind, the book of Revelation is full of this symbolism. And this is not really hard to understand. Jesus stands in the midst of the churches, even as those churches suffer persecution. What's he telling the churches? What's the real message of this image that he sees? That's what? Yeah, he's calling them to endure to the end. And he's saying to them, I'm not way up there in heaven somewhere watching you. I am with you. I stand with you in your persecution. I'm not off in a far distant part of the universe where I'm, you know, accepting all of the worship of the angels. That's true, too. But I am the omnipresent God. I am the omniscient God. and I am standing with you in your persecution. There's one exception to that. One exception where Jesus says, I'm not within your church. I'm on the outside. What church was that? Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about knocking on the door of your heart. That if you'll just pray the sinner's prayer and open the door of the heart, he'll come in and save you. That's not what he means. He's saying to the church at Laodicea, you gathered together on Sunday. You are hearing my word. You are singing hymns to my name. You are praying in my name. And I'm on the outside looking in. Will somebody get up out of your chair and open the door and let me come in with you? It's the worst thing that could ever be said of a church is that we have put Christ outside it instead of being within it. Right? And so he calls on Laodicea and he says, somebody better get up and somebody better go open that door or I am going to take your lampstand out. What does he mean by that? Your church isn't going to exist anymore. I'm putting it out and I'm putting it away. So are you going to come open the door and let me in or not? Or are you going to continue to go through the motions and pretend that you're about me when in fact you have nothing to do with me? That's a serious charge to the church at Laodicea. Okay. The great tribulation that believers must endure now cannot, however, compare with the eternity that they will one day enjoy if they persevere and don't succumb to the temptation. So this is where at the end of each one of these letters to the churches, Jesus says, if you continue to persist in the sin that you are engaged in, here's what's going to happen to you. But if you will repent and, like Ephesus, find your first love again, if you will repent, then I will and faithfully persevere. Then there is waiting for you what? A crown. So take a look in chapter 2, verse 10, as one example. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. In other words, the tribulation is already set how long it's going to last. Right? Isn't that wonderful? That if the church has to go through tribulation, Jesus isn't sitting in heaven wondering how long it's going to last. Wondering when it's going to be over. He has already set the boundaries of that persecution. It will start on the day that he allows it. It will end on the day that he says it will end. And it won't last any longer than that because he's sovereign, not the devil. The devil's going to throw you into prison, but I tell the devil when he's done. I tell him how far he gets to go. And at the end of that time, Jesus says, if you are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. So persecution has come. First purpose or occasion of this letter. But the threat is not just from without, it's also from within. So Satan just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. He'll try to destroy the church through persecution. The problem is that every time he kills one of us, three of us spring up. He tries to get rid of us, and the church just keeps growing. Right? So this is only one tactic that he has. If he can't destroy it from without, he's going to try to destroy it from within. So the threat to the church is not only outside persecution, but it is also internal compromise. And tragically, in the first century, there in Asia Minor, among these seven churches, compromise has occurred. So if on one hand, Jesus is trying to comfort his afflicted people. He is also trying to afflict his comfortable people. You know, he does both. If you are suffering for his sake, he brings you comfort and balm. And much of the book of Revelation is that comfort. But if you're playing footsie with false teachers, and if you're giving in to false ideologies and heretical thought, then he's not going to comfort you. He's going to afflict you. And so look at some of the examples of this. Look in chapter 2 and verse 6, speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, I have this, you have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, one of the marks of a healthy church is that you love what Christ loves and you hate what Christ hates. You never want to be a church that loves what he hates and hates what he loves. And so Ephesus, to their credit, hated the work of the Nicolaitans. But look over in verse 15 when he's talking to the church at Pergamum. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. Wow. By the way, just a point here, and this is really applicable to us today. Christians respond to persecution differently, or we should respond to persecution differently than theological compromise. You're going to see this in the book of Revelation. When it comes to the threats from without the church, we are called to endure, to bear up under it, right? Jesus says somebody strikes you on the right cheek, give them the left. If they curse you, you bless them. If they despitefully use you, you pray for them. We are called, when it comes to persecution from without, not to respond in active militancy, but rather to, as Peter says, commit our life to the Lord and bear up under that persecution. When it comes, however, to compromise inside the church, we have to be militant. Where theological compromise begins to erode the gospel, we can't endure it, bear it. We have to get active and militant. So Jesus calls on the church at Pergamum to get serious about the works of the Nicolaitans, which some in their church are accepting. But you never hear him say to any of these churches, now, when the Roman government shows up and they begin to persecute you, I want you to grab swords. I want you to march. I want you to fight. I want you to get aggressive. Never does that. And the church fails in our mission when it gets those two things backwards. And throughout the history of the church, that's what happens. We bear too easily false teaching that erodes the gospel, while then attacking those that would attack the church with the same kind of vim and vigor that they attack us, matching slander for slander, right? This is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation. So in that last bullet point, I just give you a summary. So here, Barry, here's the answer to the question that you had. Why the book of Revelation? Revelation is a letter from Christ to his church. It is a call to faithful perseverance. By the way, in that respect, think about Revelation like you think about the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of similarities. Now, the literary genre is very different. So the way we're taught these things comes in symbols and pictures that are very different that you don't see in the book of Hebrews. But the message is the same. The message is don't leave the faith in the face of persecution. Endure it. Face it with resolve. Hold on. Because Christ sees your suffering. And one of these days, He's going to make it all right. What the book of Revelation is going to teach us is that you don't have to take the sword up against your governmental oppressors. Because Jesus is coming. And He's going to have a flaming sword that's going to come out of His mouth. And He's going to afflict those. Vengeance does not belong to us. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So what do? We persevere. He suffered for us, is risen for us, dwells even now with His people, and one day will come for us to establish His eternal reign, shared with all who have remained faithful in the face of persecution and false teaching. Okay. The occasion, the purpose. All right. So when you read the book of Revelation, here's the question I want you to ask. Not what does that symbol mean or that number mean or what's the significance of those things. We'll talk about that. I mean, there is depth and texture to these symbols, especially as they relate to the Old Testament. That's next time. But here's the question I want you to ask. Okay? How does this passage, how does this vision, how does this symbol encourage me to persevere, to endure, so that one day I will be among the multitude of people who are given the crown of life, who are welcomed into the eternal kingdom, whose Savior is going to come and gather His people? I need to know how to endure and face suffering and facing persecution and not abandon my faith. How do these symbols, these visions, all of this stuff, how does it help me understand these things? Okay, that's what you should be thinking of first and foremost as you read the book of Revelation. All right, let's talk about how we read it. So we talked about why we read it. Let's talk about how we read it. So the word here is genre. Although I think I've heard D.A. Carson, who grew up in French-speaking Canada, call it genre. So whether it's genre or whether it's genre, I don't know. But we're going to call it genre. Okay. What is genre? In literary terms, what does it mean? What's that?
Type or style.
Yeah, type or style. All right, so that's good. That's a good answer, Mary. So let's forget that we're talking about the Bible for a moment. You got two books in front of you. First book is a how-to manual on changing out the drum of your washer. Okay? By the way, how to call the Maytag repairman. Right? The second book is a Tom Clancy novel. Now, both of these books use subjects and predicates. They use, you know, verbs and pronouns and participial phrases and conjunctions and all the rest. But you don't read the one like you read the other. It's a different genre, right? And the Bible is that way. So if I ask you to just give me a number of different types of literature in the Bible, just throw some out to me. Say? Poetry. That's right, Hava. Poetry. So, as an example, Book of Psalms, Book of Song of Solomon. Great, excellent. What's another kind? History. So, historical narrative. As an example, 1 Samuel. Right? The Book of Acts. What else? What? Law. Absolutely. Law. Leviticus. Deuteronomy. What else? Prophecy. Exactly. So we'll talk about that in just a moment, because prophecy is a genre found in the book of Revelation. What else? Huh?
Creation.
Okay, that's historical narrative. Yeah. From Genesis 1, 2. Prose. Give me an example. Okay, that's epistles. So we'll talk about epistle, but yes, he uses prose to do that, absolutely. How about gospel? Right, we have four of them. Gospel is not the same thing as biography. Although they are biographical, they present biography differently than what you'd expect if you picked up, biography of Alexander Hamilton. I've been reading the biography of John D. Rockefeller. That's really interesting, by the way. He was a really interesting man. Okay, you get it. In the book of Revelation, Book of Revelation, I have others up here, I just didn't choose them. We have three different types of genre in this book. Apocalyptic, prophetic, and an epistle. Now let's talk about the characteristics of each of these. Apocalyptic, by the way, the word comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it is the word for revelation. Incidentally, I forgot to mention this at the beginning. This is not Revelations. It's Revelation. But there are revelations in the book of Revelation. So when you hear the word apocalyptic, what comes to mind? I don't mean in the Bible. I just mean, you think about the word apocalyptic, what do you think of? Yeah, the end of the world. So if you watch a movie that is set in the world after there's been some massive nuclear holocaust, it's dark, it's gritty, it's kind of dirty, and there are these wild people running around in chaotic, like Seattle and New York. It's apocalyptic, right? All right, so when we talk about apocalyptic in the Bible, here's the characteristics of it. Take a look at your notes. This is from a scholar named John Collins. First of all, it comes to us in narrative form. Okay? So these visions are set up in a narration. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then I saw these visions that came before me. And he describes the visions in narrative form. These are the characters. This is what they're saying. Here's how they behaved with one another. That's the first characteristic of apocalyptic. Secondly, it is a revelation from an otherworldly being. So John will hear an angel speak. He'll hear Christ speak. That the message that comes to him from outside of this world. By the way, where do you find apocalyptic in the Old Testament? Daniel. Ezekiel. So we read the story about how Daniel is praying. And he keeps praying and he keeps praying. And finally, Michael the archangel, there's our otherworldly being. Michael the archangel shows up and says, "Oh, Daniel, I have been sent by God to answer your prayer. There's a fight that's been going on. And finally, I've broken through and I'm here now." And then he lays out for him visions. That's apocalyptic. Ezekiel is full of apocalyptic as well. So this narrative framework brings revelation from an otherworldly being. And then thirdly, disclosing a transcendent reality that is both temporal and spatial. So what do we mean by the word temporal? What do we mean by the word spatial? Temporal relates to time. Spatial relates to? Yeah, space. Right? And we don't mean outer space. We just mean space like you're sitting in right now. Okay? Now, when this divine revelation comes to Daniel or Ezekiel or in this case John, it helps him make sense of time, make sense of history. what's going on in history? Because from our vantage point, it looks discombobulated and unconnected and kind of chaotic. And so we need this divine messenger to come and say, it isn't chaotic. It makes perfect sense. And here's how it's going to unfold. Time is ordered by God. And so while we're in the middle of it, it doesn't look that way. We can't figure out why things are happening the way they're happening. But this book helps us to make sense of it. I say, there is a divine order to history. And we can now make sense of it if we take this message to heart. How about space? Space. Well, I'm standing here today, and I can see everybody's face that's in this room. I have no idea what's going on in Moscow. And even more importantly, though people ask me these kind of questions all the time, I have no idea what's going on in heaven. People always want to know what's going to take place in heaven, you know, right? What this apocalyptic revelation brings for us is a perspective of earth and heaven. But more importantly, it is a perspective of earth from heaven. So, give you an illustration of this. It's 63 AD. Okay? You're a Christian from the Isle of Crete. You were converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You have joined the church. You have been growing as a disciple of the Lord. You have never in your entire life been more than 15 miles from where you were born. But now, suddenly, you have been invited to go to Rome. So you show up in that great city. And if you've ever gone to New York for the first time, and you walk around and you go, wow, that's what it would be like for you in AD 62. You are walking into the greatest city that the world has ever seen. And all around you are these beautiful buildings and these Roman flags and standards that are everywhere. You watch as Roman centurions march by you, and you are so impressed. And you think to yourself, this is the most impressive thing I have ever seen. But then you pick up the book of Revelation and you get a perspective on earth from heaven. And from heaven, Rome looks like a prostitute, a whore. That's how God sees her. That's what I mean about spatial. He's not just giving us a vision of earth and heaven as though here's what's going on in earth, here's what's going on in heaven. He gives us God's perspective of earth. And so all of these symbols are meant to impact you powerfully, emotionally, to say, this is how God sees us. And it's not how we see us. And the great empires of the world look so powerful. If you're a Christian in North Korea right now, the Kim regime looks like there is no way it could be toppled. There is no way you could ever have freedom. You pick up the book of Revelation, and this is God saying to you, here's how I view the North Korean regime. Here's how I view these governments that oppress and persecute my people. This is how I see Satan. He is ugly and grotesque and a dragon. And he threatens my people. And he has his henchmen, a beast that comes up out of the sea. And he looks horrible. That's supposed to impact you. To say, This is how God looks at earth, and he sees these things. The function of Apocalypsis is to comfort believers during severe trials and challenge believers to adopt a new heavenly reality. And by the way, that's a cause and effect. The only way you can properly endure great persecution on earth is if you have a heavenly view of these things. And so these visions are designed to steal your faith, to cause you to buckle down, to endure, to persevere, to finish, cross the finish line. And God is standing there, Christ is standing there, ready to reward you for doing that. All right. Characteristics, quickly. It discloses God's ultimate purpose in history. It unveils a transcendent, God-centered perspective on reality. As I said a moment ago, not just alternate visions of earth and heaven. That happens. It's one of the characteristics of the book. You're seeing earth, you're seeing heaven. You're seeing earth, you're seeing heaven. You're seeing earth, you're seeing heaven. But it isn't just showing us a contrast. It's rather saying, here's earth from heaven. The narrative, and this we're going to talk about extensively in a couple of weeks, centers on Old Testament images. The symbols unveil the reality. Now, I can't emphasize that enough. Normally, we think of reality, and then we think of symbols, right? So I already said this. This is a symbol. It's not the reality. You are the church. This is just the symbol of who the church is, right? This does not bear the weight of reality. It points to reality. It is not reality. The symbols, however, in the book of Revelation point to reality because it says the Roman Empire and every other empire after that is a prostitute. Instead of being faithful to our Creator God, she has turned her back on him, and she's gone out and married Apollos and Diana and all of these other false gods throughout the world or ideologies, and she has taken them to herself, and that is reality. What we see in that respect is not reality. The symbols convey what is real because they tell us what God sees. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Persecution and suffering seem to cast doubt on the prophecies. But the images remind us that God is sovereign and history is moving to a climax. Second genre found in the book of Daniel, and this is the one that almost everybody thinks of when they think of Daniel. I'm sorry, Revelation. It is prophecy. Now, I've given you three couplets here to describe prophecy. And by the way, if verse 1 tells us that it is apocalyptic, the revelation, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. Go to chapter 22. Verse 6. It ends the way it began. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Look at verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. All right, so what is prophecy? Well, I've given you three couplets here to describe the genre that we call prophecy. And think about the Old Testament prophets when we're thinking about these words, okay? First of all, present realities and future hope. So prophecies tell you what life is like now and what life is one day going to be. So think about the Old Testament prophets who came and had responsibilities to tell Israel, this is what's happening. You know, Ezekiel sends a message back to the elders at Jerusalem and says, hey, here's what's happening in the city. And then he gets prophecies that come from Jerusalem and these visions that he gets. And he's able to turn and tell the exiles in Babylon, here's what's happening in Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, the Lord says you might as well, you know, unpack because you're going to be here for a while. But one of these days, 70 years from now, here's what's going to happen as God regathers his people and brings them home to the promised land. Present realities and future hopes. What is and what is to come. The time is near. What must soon take place. These are phrases that describe that. Secondly, oracles and visions. So when you think of a prophet, they have really two functions. The first function is to give divine oracles. Now, what's an oracle? What's an oracle? Yeah, it's divine revelation. So oracles in the prophets come in two forms. There is an oracle of blessing. The old English word for that is weal, W-E-A-L. And there is an oracle of cursing. And what's the old English word for that? Woe. Not like woe horsey, but W-O-E. Woe. So we just read about this, right? Jesus says at the end of this this revelation, woe to anybody who adds to or takes away from the words of these prophecies. He says to Babylon, woe to you, old city. Your time is coming and you are going to be brought low. Oracles, but also visions. And we have, of course, an entire book full of visions. The last couplet, divine disclosure and ethical responses. Here's a call. This is this phrase you'll run across several times in the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's kind of a thematic verse that just keeps showing up in the text. Here is a call for the faithful endurance of the saints. So God discloses these messages, especially about himself, and then calls on us to respond. And the response is faithful obedience. That's what we are called to do. Think about Isaiah. He's taken into the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. There are seraphim on either side of him, and they say things like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And what happens with that divine disclosure? What impact and effect does it have on Isaiah? He says what? Whoa! Not whoa horsey. He gives the prophetic oracle. But who does he put it on? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. With that kind of disclosure, I need to humble myself before God and repent of my sins and then go to the people that God's called me to preach to and call them to that repentance. Well, that's the role of a prophet. Third couplet. I'm sorry, that was the third. Finally, it is an epistle. I've given you the examples of epistle there. We have an author, salutation, recipients, greeting, closing benediction. I mean, it's just like an epistle, right? Here's the point. Please remember this. If you're going to orient yourself properly in reading the book of Revelation, don't lose sight of the fact that the very first people who read the book lived in the first century. The modern approach to Revelation just ignores that. and immediately runs to the 21st century and says, oh, this book reads like the newspaper. Right? Well, in some cases, it does read like the newspaper, properly understood, but it also read that way to the first century Christians. Because he says, these are things that are soon to come to pass. They're at hand. Get ready for them, Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Sardis and Ephesus. Get ready. These things are coming. And so, just like you read the book of Galatians, and in order to really understand it, you have to understand the first century setting of Judaizers in the church and how they relate to one another and what was going to take place, and then you pull application for our 21st century setting. In exactly the same way, if you're going to properly read the book of Revelation, don't lose sight of this fact that it was a letter written to seven churches that existed at the time of John's life in Asia Minor. And it is preparing them for what is soon to take place. Okay? We read these passages like we're the first generation that these things apply to. And we're thinking about Russia, and we're thinking about China, and Gog and Magog, and, you know, nuclear war, and all of these kinds of things. In my childhood, you know, I was hearing sermons about the 10 toes of Daniel's vision, and the reconstitution of the Roman Empire in the common market. Unfortunately, those 10 nations became 13, and Daniel didn't have 13 toes. And just like so much else that came from prophetic teachers, like Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe and that cadre of guys, they were wrong, and they were wrong, and they were wrong, and they were wrong, but it just didn't stop them from selling books. Because Christians like that kind of sensationalism. Tell us what it means to our world today. And there is an old saying that I want you to remember anytime people try to sell you a notion that the Bible reads like today's newspaper. Here's the saying. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? All right, enough of that hobby horse. Finally, let's talk about the structure of Revelation. How does it unfold? A couple of things. Notice that the prologue and the epilogue tell us basically what the book is about. The first 8 verses and the last 3 verses, or not the last, but the similar, the end of the section, end of the book. God sent his angel, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 6, the Lord sent his angel. In verse 1, he tells us the things that must soon take place. In chapter 22, at the end of the book, verse 6, what must soon take place. In the prologue, at the beginning of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. There is the oracle of weal. Blessed are you if you read this article, who keeps what in it. The end of the prologue, chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of the book. There's the oracle of weal. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Chapter 22, verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. John's response to that is, Maranatha. Maranatha. There are four series of sevens. We'll talk a lot more about these coming up. 7 churches are addressed, 7 seals are opened, 7 trumpets are blown, 7 bowls are poured out. 7 is the word of completion. So why pick 7 churches, not 6, not 9? Why 7? Because while he is writing to these 7 churches, they are representative of the complete church. And that's why it is as appropriate for us today to read this book as it was for them. When he pours out 7 bowls, when he, you know, undoes 7 seals, when he blows 7 trumpets, and all of them have to do with plagues. Like the plagues in Egypt, through which the Lord delivers his people, He uses seven because he's saying it's not going to be incomplete. It's going to be complete judgment that is going to come. And once that judgment is done and through, the world will be purified. Sin will be eradicated. That's the point. Outlines. These are just quick outlines. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, we have kind of one outline of the way in which you can view the book. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, that's everything that's in the first chapter of Revelation. Those that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and the conditions of the churches. And those that are to take place after that. So the things that are in the future, chapters 4 through chapters 22. So I forget who asked the question, you know, has everything happened or has some things happened, some things had history to us? And the answer is yes. Yes. We'll talk about that in more detail. Here's the way I like to look at the book of Revelation. Four times in the book, we read the phrase that John says, he was in the Spirit. And every time he does this, every one of these four times, when he says he is in the Spirit, it introduces a new vision. Okay? So I've given you the verses where you find the phrase in the Spirit and these four visions. The first vision takes place on the Lord's Day. These are the things that are. Then the other three visions, one takes place in heaven, chapter 4 through 16. One that takes place in the wilderness, chapter 17 through 21:8. And then one that takes place on a mountain, 21:9 through 22:15. These visions are related to those things that will be, at least from the vantage point of the Laodicean, Thyatira, and Smyrna, the seven churches. Okay. So that's a way to look at the book divided. So what we'll do next time is we will take a look at the power of symbols. We will especially take a look at how those symbols are rooted, many of the symbols are rooted in the Old Testament. It is very difficult to understand Revelation if you do not have a grasp on the Old Testament. So we'll talk about those symbols, their power, their impact, what they're saying to Christians of all time, and why we should listen to them and how we should interpret them. When we do that, I'm going to talk about four approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. So the futurist approach, the preterist approach, the historical approach, and the eclectic approach. We'll talk about that next time as well. Okay? Any questions before we close? Thank you for your patience. This was an hour long, roughly, and I know that you have to keep engagement here, and I'm trying to do my best to do that. And so bring questions that you have, but Lord bless you. I'll be around here for a little while. If you've got any other questions, come up and see me. But otherwise, 2 weeks from tonight, 7 o'clock, we'll continue lesson 2 in the book of Revelation. All right. Good night, everybody.